Shall we be thankful together? Will you pray with me? Let's be thankful. God, we just give you glory and we praise your name, Father. You love us, Lord. You've demonstrated it. You sent Jesus to die for our sins. And Father, thank you that you do love us. You've demonstrated how much, both arms wide. And God, just as we look into your word today, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us. Lord, that you would teach us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you could meet us right where we are and show us that which you have for us, Father. Come now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let me ask you, how do you know another person? How do you know somebody? I mean, really know them. Is it time spent together? 2 years, 5 years, a decade? How do you have enough time to know someone? Is it observing their choices, their actions, their character? The product that they put on the shelf, the relationship. I heard relationship there. What method is it that we use to discern and know somebody, to truly know them? Well, as we get into the passage today, we're going to see that it's talking about knowing somebody and their character. You know, we're in that place in the scripture. We looked at what happened to when a believer passes from this earth. And we talked about the resurrection like 2 weeks ago, right? And last week we talked about being at the Bema seat of Christ. If you weren't here, teachings are online. I hope they encourage you if you get a chance to hear them. But Paul, having lived with the Corinthians for 2+ years, here in the passage today, he appeals to their conscience, to their memory. Not only is he known by God, but he's known by them. And because of it, he doesn't want them to listen to the lies that are being propagated by the false teachers, the accusations. He knows them and they know him, and he's reminding them of that. And, you know, so the 3 points I think we'll see as we go through is, how is it that we are known as believers in Christ? We're going to talk a little bit about the federal headship of Christ, how that he's changed things for believers, and that evaluation of others as we think not only in the horizontal plane amongst each other, but also with the vertical involved, having relationship with God. So as we think about this, let's just read through the passage. I'll pick up where we stopped last week, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things which are done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Well, as we get in here, let's begin kind of taking things apart. As we start here in verse 11, now we stopped last week after the judgment seat of Christ. It says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," or that awe of the Lord, right? And we looked at what that might look like in the Revelation with Jesus there. With John, as soon as he saw the glorified Jesus, he just fainted out. He was out, right? But I want to remind you here, lay this foundation of what we've seen thus far, remind us what we've seen in this letter is Paul's been talking. It's probably his most personal letter that he's written. And if you'll turn to chapter 1, just to kind of get our minds focused in on what we saw there. Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul, he's talking there about the conscience, right? See, again, there were the opposition who had come into the body there who were making an attempt to discredit Paul and undermine his ministry so they could refocus everything on themselves. And here in verse 12, after talking about having gone through a near-death experience, he says here in verse 12, "For our boasting is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." You see, the only thing he was going to boast in was that his conscience was clear. He wasn't trying to do anything to draw attention to himself. He was pointing people to Jesus. And his previous behavior there among them was with a clear conscience. There was no seeking out things for himself. And then we saw in chapter 3, when we got there, and again, this applies to the teaching today, so it's good that we see these and understand here. But in chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. We get something here that kind of tells us some about these false teachers that come in. And history tells us a lot more about what was going on in the secular environment at that time. But here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says this. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others," speaking about the false teachers, "epistles of commendation," some kind of a letter of certificate, right, from a muckety-muck important teacher, "to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men, and clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You see, they didn't need a letter of commendation. They didn't need a certificate saying that they were apostles. All he needed was to know that they knew Jesus Christ and they had that Savior, that Holy Spirit dwelling within their heart, right? They weren't written with ink. They were written with the Spirit of the living God, right? The Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They were written by Jesus Christ. Paul and them were simply the instruments by which they came to know Jesus. And so as we look at this, Paul here, they didn't need these letters of commendation, but the people who were coming in, the false teachers that were coming in there, they had letters from some so-and-so rabbi or some so-and-so important religious leader saying how good they were, which was characteristic of the day. And we talked about the sophist, right? That these people, the end justifies the means. In fact, if you go take a college course, I remember in college back in 2001, my freshman year when I got out of the military, my speech teacher, he talked about the sophist. They said the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter what you say as long as you get it to go where you want it to go, right? They were open to lying. Yeah, that's how it worked. But you know, this idea, they were willing to say whatever, and they came in showing themselves to be some something, right? They had this letter. Well, in chapter 4, verse 2, the last thing that I'll look at here. Again, Paul here, "We renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." See, he wasn't using trickery. He wasn't using sleight of hand in the things as he presented the word of God, but he taught it in truth. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was the thing that actually changed their lives. They heard the message of the gospel. They recognized they were running from God and they needed God's forgiveness. And they gave their heart and their lives to God and they got saved and born again. And that was the thing that made the change. So as we come here to what we're looking at in today's passage, chapter 5, verse 11, you know, this part here, he says, "And we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences," right? This idea of well known, phanerao, it means to be plainly recognized or to render something apparent. And it's in the perfect tense here. It means it's a completed deal. We're well known to God, and I trust this idea of I have this earnest expectation. The word here, elpizo, it means, it's usually what we see the word hope, but it means to have an earnest expectation. I have this expectation that we're well known in your consciences as well. You think about what your conscience is. It's that little thing inside of you that the Holy Spirit kind of like taps on every now and then. You know, when you know something's right or you know something's wrong, and then you make a decision. The conscience inside, it's that way, the soul's ability to distinguish the difference between right and wrong morally. We've been hardwired by our Creator. And the Holy Spirit is there prompting us, showing us those things that are right and showing us those things that are not right. Go this way. Don't go that way. But Paul here, he applies it to them. We're now well known, not just in a little bit, but in your consciousness. If you look deep inside, you don't have to listen to what they're saying. You already know. You know us. You know our character. You know what we're like. See that earnest expectation, Paul, you know, we're an open book to God, and I trust that we're an open book to you guys as well. I mean, Paul had lived there with them for over 2 years. Their conscience was able to discern the difference. He's basically saying, if you guys are truly being spiritually sensitive, and you really consider it, you know this is true. You know it's true. You see, that again, those sophists, they believe that just the end justifies the means. The art of persuasion in the Greco-Roman society had actually been deified. There were places where you could go, according to the commentators, and actually worship persuasion. The ability to change the heart of, and to guide the hearts of men and women. They actually deified it. You believe that? They had the goddess of persuasion. I guess they turned everything else into a god. At least then you knew what they were into about what they decided to worship. Well, for the Greco-Roman society, it was a matter of civic pride. A lot of that in today's politics too, I think. But boasting in their externals, that was a prime requisite, a prime characteristic of the sophists of that day. And it was usually very arrogant, self-commending. That was just how things went in their society. I'm glad that in politics today, they never do that anymore, right? Yeah, right. Well known to God, and I trust we are well known in your consciences. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I are to be well known. We're to be a certain quantity in that being driven by the Holy Spirit. You and I are to be known. He gets into verse 12 here. He starts with the justification. He's going to make several of these. Four. And he's, again, this idea of being well known in their consciences. Four. Guard that idea of making a justification and intensification. We do not commend ourselves again to you. Taking us back to chapter 3 there, we're not bringing some letters, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may be able to have an answer to those who boast in appearance, but not in heart. You see, what Paul is saying here is that you guys know us very well. You know us. In fact, I'm not going to say anything about myself. I'm not going to defend myself. But if these guys are saying stuff about us, you know the truth. You know it's a lie. And I'm going to step back and give you a chance to set the record straight. I'm going to give you a chance to talk about it. We're not going to start commending ourselves. We're not going to do that. But in fact, on the contrary, we want to step back and give you, let you take this opportunity to defend us. I just want to give you a little ammo for what you're going to do. See, the false teachers, it tells us here, they were boasting in appearance, the things, how they looked on the external, but not about what was truly happening on the internal. You know, the product that is set on the shelf, I remember that I worked at a David's grocery store when I was 17. I'd go through and I'd front all the cans. You had to pull the cans to the front, make it look nice, and people walked down the aisle so they wanted to buy more green beans or something. I don't know. But you always push the good stuff up to the shelf where people would buy it. Well, you don't think people would actually put something on the shelf that they just want you to see and not really give you the real thing, right? Yeah, it happens. People put what they want you to see, but they don't always tell you about what's going on. The sophists, they live for the praise of men. We already looked back in verse 10. Paul is expecting his praise at the Bema seat. He's going to get it from Jesus Christ. As we think about what's being said here, again, the false teachers, they chose reputation over character. They wanted the praise of men, the external. Paul wasn't worried about that. He just looked for the praise that would come from Jesus Christ at the Bema seat. And it's funny, thinking about that, there's a couple of proverbs that come to mind. The first proverb that comes to mind, Proverbs 26:20, says this: where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. You see, these false teachers had come in and they were making things up about Paul to try to discredit him. They ran out of real information, so they started using name calling, right? Well, that happens today. Just watch the television if you want to. But all the politics, when they run out of real information, they just start name calling, right? Yeah? Yeah, that sounds about right. But the other one I wanted to bring up was Proverbs 27:2, and that's probably what Paul was thinking about. It says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. You see, you and I should not have to defend ourselves. And in fact, if you do, you enter into a fray. And if you really want to do that, you can. That's one way to do it. But isn't it better if you just let God defend you? Isn't it? You don't have to defend your choices. You know, later Paul, when he was talking with Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, he said, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. Some people are very easy to peg. Others, they just got the stuff in the backdrop and they put something else on the shelf. But this idea here, we don't commend ourselves again, but we give opportunity to boast on our behalf. Opportunity for you to boast on our behalf. That you may have an answer or have the ability, that you may have something that you need for those who boast in appearance and not of heart. False teachers, again, were focused on the external. Looking at verse 13 here, it says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. All right, so I got a story. When I was in the Army, we had our own language. I'm going to go over to the DFAC and I'm going to get a class one upload. That means I'm going to go down to the dining facility and I'm going to get breakfast and eat my food, right? Class one was food, right? We just used this jargon that we used. It was always acronyms and this and that. And we did other things that was different too. In order to be on time, it was mandatory you were 15 minutes early. And if you showed up at time, you were late. Now, people get out of the military. I mean, before I went in the Army, I wasn't always like that. But after, I was just messed up in the head, I guess, because I still show up 15 minutes early to everything I go to. My kids are like, Dad, we're not supposed to be there for nothing. It don't matter. If you're on time, you're 15 minutes early, period. You learn these things. And some people might even say you're crazy for that. You'd be sitting there looking all dumb and stuff, waiting on everybody else to show up. We did other things too. On physical fitness, right? PT. You know, before the normal duty day started at 8 a.m., we had something that happened earlier that morning. It's called PT. It's like usually 6 o'clock. Sometimes it was earlier if it was a big day. But Monday mornings, we usually went for about 5.5 mile run. Tuesdays, we went for a 7-something run. Wednesdays, just a 6-miler because it was midweek. Thursdays, we would take it easy. It was called Sergeant's Time. We just do like a ruck march or something for like 6-12 miles. And then Fridays, we'll come in for the fun run. We just do like a 5-mile run. Of people today, they'd be like, that's crazy, dude. No, that was life. And that was normal for us. See, a lot of times things will get called crazy that are absolutely normal to other people. Did you know that sometimes the world around us considers Christians crazy whenever they yield their hearts to Jesus Christ? Did you know that? Well, as you look here at verse 13, for if we're beside ourselves, the idea, again, foregar here, it's a justification. Again, they run out of information, so they just start calling Paul crazy. He's crazy. He's loco. If we're beside ourselves, that means to be insane or literally, you know, out of your wits. If we're going to do that, if that's what we are, if we truly are crazy, it's for the Lord. We're doing it for Jesus. We're crazy, loco for Christ. Don't make a ministry name like that. It just wouldn't be right. But it's for the Lord, if that's what we truly are. But to be honest, if we're of sound mind, if we're truly of sound mind, then it's for you. That's what he says. On the contrary, you know, if we're of sound mind, if we're not crazy like they say, on that flip side of the coin, then know that we're doing these things. It's because we want to love you guys and minister to you guys. And so it's important to understand that when someone fully commits to the Lord, the world sometimes thinks that they're unbalanced. Mentally, they just ain't got it together anymore. This is not a new thing, I'm going to tell you. They did it to Paul. Later on, they're going to do it to Paul again. You get to Acts chapter 26. But he wasn't the first one. They did it to Jesus too. In fact, let's turn and look at that. You want to? Mark chapter 3. It's not a new thing. They've been calling Jesus and his disciples crazy for a long time. Mark chapter 3. I remember once years ago, we were out doing an outreach at a big 4th of July thing, and rolled up to some people and was trying to do little opinion polls with them. Get out of here, Bible thumper. Okay. If you don't want it, I'll leave. It's funny how they'll call names. Well, look here at what's happening in Mark chapter 3. He's there in the area of Capernaum where he had based his ministry. He had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum where he and his disciples were. Verse 20 says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. They were really busy. They didn't even have time to take lunch breaks, right? Desperation of the multitude squeezing in. They had their appetite to be healed, to be touched. But they didn't have time to eat. But when his own people, talking about his family and his loved ones from Nazareth, when they heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, right? They're basically saying ugly things there about Jesus. The ruler of the demons, and that's how he cast out demons. But here it is, you have his own people. They're saying he's out of his mind. His family, his mom, his brothers, his loved ones from Nazareth saying Jesus is crazy. And then the religious leaders, they were also making their own slander of Jesus. Now he's got the devil. He's not crazy. He's possessed. You know, and there's a conversation there that goes on between Jesus and them where basically he kind of rebukes them, right? You know, can Satan cast out Satan? You're all right, right? A kingdom divided against itself, it cannot stand, right? But I want you to really draw into what's in verse 31. Look here. It tells us about his own people now. We can be sure that we're talking about his family. It says in verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So there's Mary and his brothers, all three of them, probably his sisters too, all out there, come from Nazareth. Jesus done lost his mind. And they're calling for him. Probably more of a temptation to stop what he was doing, to be honest, being used. But we look at verse 32, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? He uses this opportunity now to emphasize about being spiritually right. Look at what he says. And he looked around in the circle to those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. See, when you come into faith with Jesus, you've been born again, you've believed in Jesus, been trusting in Him, you become a joint heir of Jesus. And see, anyone can enter the family. But He doesn't let His earthly family influence Him away from God's will. And we need to be careful that we don't let those loved ones in our lives that are not believers or even immature believers influence us away from God's will for our life. Here He is closer to the sinners that are around Him that have come to know Him than He was of His own blood kin. I'm thinking about that being crazy for the Lord. Do people look at you and think that you're crazy for Jesus? You have to ask yourself that. Do they think that the things that you choose to do are just not, they're nonsensical? Why would you do that? Who cares what Jesus thinks, right? But when it comes to Jesus, He didn't cloak who He was. He didn't hide the fact of who He was. Here He is presenting Himself to these people and loving on them. He uses this opportunity to emphasize that idea of being spiritually reborn. Those who want to do the will of God, those who want to come to God, those they're my mother and my brother and my sister. And we have to be careful in our own life that we don't try to cloak who we are in Jesus Christ in order to look normal in the society that we live in. They want us to look like them. But that's not who we are. All right, let's go back to where we're teaching at. 2 Corinthians 5 as we continue on down the pathway here. It says in verse 14, here's once again a GAR statement. One more justification. Last one for the day, I think. But he says, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. For the love of Christ compels us. When you think about that idea of love. When a baby is born, now the parents love the baby. They look at the baby. You see a mom and a dad when a baby is born, and they are just in love. The mom, she's gone through a traumatic experience, and next thing you know, you hand her the baby, and she forgets all about that, and she starts doing baby kisses and that kind of stuff that moms do. But long before the baby is even aware of what love is, that baby is loved by the parents. And then later, when the child is older and learns what truly love is like, that familial love, they return that love, Lord willing. They respond to that love. Well, the parents, they love the baby, but once the baby's aware of it, then they can return it. Well, God has loved you and I long before we knew anything about Him. And He sent us a Valentine, Jesus Christ, be mine forever. He invited us to be His forever. Long before we knew how to respond to Him, but yet once we become aware of Him, we can respond. And this idea here, that the love of Christ compels us. I remember some 18 years ago, to the day I stood there when one of my children were born and I was telling them of my affection for them. And it would take a while before they would be able to understand what love was and respond. The love of Christ compels us. Jesus went to that cross because God loves you and I. He first loved us. That's how we know how to love. Because He first loved us. What was that 1 John 4:19, right? We know love because He first loved us. And, He tells us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For the love of Christ compels us. This word compel, syneko, it means to urge or to impel, to compass about. It's the idea that it should move us. Paul here, dominated by the love of Christ, he felt impelled to proclaim the gospel of God's grace. He's not the only one in the Bible who's felt compelled to say something. You think back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, he'd had a couple of rough days. Jeremiah wanted to give up. It says there in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he said, Then I said, I will not make make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary of holding it back. And I could not. He had to let it out, right? This idea of Paul here, he felt compelled to speak of the love of God and to witness of Jesus Christ, that finished work of the cross. I have to ask you a question. Do you feel compelled by God's love to tell others of Jesus? Do you? As if not, why not? Is it because you're afraid of what they might think if they found out you're a believer? Or afraid they might not want to hear what you got to say? We need to remind ourselves of God's love. We love him because he first loved us. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, even though he knew everything about us, he demonstrated his love by sending Jesus. The love of Christ compels us. This idea is it's the thing that moves us. And he says here, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, if Jesus died for us all, then all died. And he's using theological terms here. Jesus acting as our federal headship, as our federal representative, as our one there who, he was sinless, he goes to the cross on our behalf. If one died, then all died. You know, our old Adam headship. Adam, he had a choice to follow God, right? God told him, you know, don't eat. You can eat of anything else in the garden. Just don't eat of this tree. But if you do, in the day that you do, you will surely die. When Eve had eaten of that tree, she was deceived. Adam chose to eat of that tree, willfully sinning, choosing death. That was our old federal headship. But the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, we no longer are underneath Adam. We come out of that headship and underneath Jesus. And if one died for all, then all died with him, right? He's representative for us there. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, that sin nature, Adam passed that sin nature down to every one of his offsprings. Every one of us have that sin nature. Talking about babies, you don't have to be around a little baby for very long before you figure out that they're completely pagan, right? They're lost and running because nobody has to teach them how to lie. They learn how to do that on their own real quick. Or anything else that we do when we're before Jesus. You see, but Christ's death, when he died on the cross, that finished work, he passed on his life to all of his followers, those who come to him on the basis of faith. And then you're positionally in Christ. You enter into a new covenant, a new headship. You're on a basis of a new thing. Once you've been reconciled to God in Christ, you are a new creation. But he says here that not that they should live any longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. Not to go on living for self, because before you know Jesus Christ, you are living for self. Not to go on living any old way that we want to. I'm going to keep living in sin. It's not what he died on the cross for. He died to change us fundamentally inside. Not a refurbation. Is that even a word? Not to be refurbed. Not to be some old fixed up version of who you used to be. This was a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus was there on the cross. Our sin is placed upon him. And because of that, his righteousness is accounted to us. That big word propitiation, right? This idea is that this big substitution where he goes to the cross, our sin is placed upon him, punished upon him, and then we get to take part in not only his death on the cross that we died with him, but also we come alive with him. And there's multiple places. We saw this in Colossians. We went through there where it's like we were co-buried with him, we were co-raised with him, co-made alive with him. But this idea is that we are alive with him and we're no longer our own. Another question. Are you living for Him? Are you living for Him? Can you say that, that you're living for Him? Is the world around you, when they view you, would they say you're living for Him? Because really, it doesn't matter what we think so much in our head. I mean, honestly, those people around us, we're a testimony every day, even when we don't use our words, how we live our life. Am I living for Him? But for Him who died for them and rose again. See, He rose on the third day so that we could live. We could have a new life. And notice here, it's for all who would put their faith in Him. All that come to Him. Not just some limited chosen group, but it's available to all. It's sufficient for all. But I'm going to be honest with you, not all will accept. Not all will opt in. Not all will believe. And I have to ask you today, is this your reality, that you've believed in Jesus and that you've been made new? Because if you're not, you need to. I think of the illustration of the driver's seat, right? And am I in the car and I'm the one driving my life? Or have I decided to move to the passenger seat and let Jesus drive my life and live for Him? Some people, they let Jesus in the car, but they stuck Him in the back seat because they want to drive and they want to go where they want to go. As you look at verse 16 here, this idea that, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. This idea of regarding means to know. We've seen this word, eido, several times in the passage, but it means to, we don't regard anyone in this way according to the flesh, horizontally. We're using a different kind of yardstick to measure things with. We're not using fleshly means like my opponents are. Paul's opponents, they were looking to use mere human horizontal means, carnal ways to show themselves to be outwardly better than Paul. So we're not doing that. We're not knowing people in that capacity. That's not what we're in this for. We're not here just to know you to know that, you know, we've got a good relationship with you. We're here to know you, to know that you've been raised in Christ, to know that you've been saved. Right? And then he goes on, you know, even though we, collectively believers, have known Christ according to the flesh, that's how we first came to know Him when we were in the flesh. Change of word though, gnosko. We've known Him, we came to know Him experientially while we were in our flesh. That's how we came to know Him. We first knew Jesus from an earthly vantage point. We heard about the Savior who died for our sins, that by believing in Him we can be forgiven and changed, born again. He says, now no longer. Jesus isn't here on the earth anymore. He's not in the manger. He's not on the cross. He's in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. We no longer know Him according to the flesh. We know Him thus no longer. See, the false teachers were evaluating on an earthly basis. Horizontal means. They maybe chose race or color, social status, your ability to speak well in public. One day when I grow up, I want to be able to speak well in public. Those are subpar ways, and honestly, unbiblical ways to evaluate people, according to what we're seeing here today. So now we see Jesus. We see Him as that risen Lord. We know Him thus no longer according to the flesh. We know Him as the risen Lord seated in heaven, right? We're evaluating in a different way, not on the horizontal plane. We evaluate and want to see people the way that God sees people. Two questions that come out of this, really. Number one, how do you see Jesus? Do you see Him as still on the cross? Or do you recognize Him as that risen Lord that's seated in heaven, who has authority over your life to tell you how to live? Is He truly your Lord? Because a lot of people see Him as a moral teacher or a prophet. Not everybody sees Him as Lord of creation, risen Savior. See, the way that we see Jesus impacts our eternal state. But then viewing others as God views them. Well, how does he view them, right? Well, when we get to verse 17, it kind of tells us a little about that. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that word in Christ means positionally in Christ. That's, he's our federal headship. He is a new creation. See, we see the world around us through God's eyes. We see other people through God's eyes. Are they in Christ yet, or are they not yet there? Have they been saved and born again? Are they a saint, or they ain't? And see, here he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you're positionally in Christ, you're a new creation. Now, that word new, now, if you need new tennis shoes, you go buy some Neos tennis shoes, some new tennis shoes, right? This is not neos. This is kainos. New of type. Unprecedented. Not like this ever before. It's a new creation altogether. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've been made new. You're not just a new old you. You're not like a refurbished version of who you used to be. But you might look the same on the outside in this old body, this old tent that your spirit's within, but your spirit's been made alive. It's been changed. There's a new nature altogether. And then there's the war that goes on between this old flesh and your new nature. But he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. You're no longer under Adam. You couldn't go back if you wanted to. You're out. You're in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things. Notice it doesn't say 80% of things. It doesn't say 99% of things. What does it say? What does it say? It says all things have become new. It's a finished work that Jesus did on the cross. And even though you might be a little infantile in your faith, it doesn't change the finished work of what he did. You know, David, whenever Samuel was sent to pick, anoint the new king that was coming for God, he first got to the oldest brother of David, and he saw him, and big old tall boy, well built. This has got to be the guy, right? And then the Lord said something to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. You see, this idea here is that when we evaluate other people, we're not supposed to look at how they look on the outside. If they dress up all, you know, you look at James, the gentle book of James, James 2, he talks about, you know, if you go and you treat somebody because they're dressed up in fine clothes and got a nice gold ring on their hand, you treat them better than this other guy over here, you're in sin. We're not supposed to treat people and be biased against people because of their financial position or anything else. We simply want to know if they know Jesus or not. Now, as far as this living for Christ that we see here in the passage, this idea of living our lives, if he died for us and he rose again, that we might live no longer for ourselves, well, that's talked about all throughout the Bible. A couple of verses come to mind. Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, when you are truly born again, you are positionally in Christ. I think this is important to see because we struggle with sin sometimes, don't we? We struggle with the temptations that come. I'm not the only one, right? No? We struggle with the temptations. They come. The temptations that you face, they do not change your identity. They're a trial that you're facing. There's always an exit that God leaves you. The Scripture tells us this. 1 Corinthians 10. There's always an out that He makes available. But the temptations come. When you grow in your faith, it seems like the old temptations fall off and bigger ones come. I don't know why that happens, but I guess there's always going to be there. You're going to have to face this, that while you're in this old flesh, you're going to face temptations. It does not change who you are in Christ Jesus. It means you're facing temptations. The enemy wouldn't bug you if you were where the enemy wanted you to be. But if you're in Christ, if you are truly in Christ, positionally, if He is your federal head, you're out of Adam and you're in Christ Jesus, you are a completely new creation. Not a new old you, new altogether. Old things have passed away. Galatians 2:20, we learned this verse a while back. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, Jesus gave Himself for us because He loved us. And for Paul, the love of Christ compelled him, and that was the very thing that he was in it for. And he was reminding them of his character. You know, you think about it, when you see that another believer is having things said about them, don't be quick to accept those things. When you hear another believer is being, drugged through the mud, for a lack of better words, if you know their character, don't be quick to jump on the bandwagon. That's kind of what Paul's saying. We're being drugged through the mud. We give you guys know us. You know everything about us. Stand up for us. It's important to think about. I'd like to close out our thoughts today about this new nature. If you'll turn with me as our finish line, it's in Galatians chapter 3. Brother Joe started us out here earlier this morning, right before we worshiped. I'd like to close out our thoughts here, Galatians chapter 3. So, it's to your right if you don't know. It says here in Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to look at verses 26 through 28. Paul here making a statement reminding the believers there in Galatia about this. For you are all sons of God. That's right. When you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been adopted into the household of God. You have a new federal head. You are all sons of God through faith. Until you come to that point of being in Christ, you're not part of the sons of God, though. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith alone in Christ is the very thing that saves us. For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This idea of being immersed in His teachings and who He is. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This idea that your identity is found in Jesus Christ. It's not about the other boundaries that society recognizes, the race, you know, we see here Jew and or Greek. It's not about your social status, whether you're slave or free, whether you're in bondage up to your eyeballs in debt, or whether you are living it good, doesn't matter. Whether you're male or female, doesn't matter how God sees you. Your abilities, you can jump as high as you want and win a gold medal, doesn't matter. If you're in Christ Jesus, your identity is found in Him. And so we know this, that we are known through Jesus Christ. That's our character. It needs to be how we operate. Where our doctrine equals duty. Where our beliefs equal behavior. He is whom we are identified in. He is the relationship that we have that has changed everything. His finished work on the cross. We don't see others on the horizontal planes, on those bases. We see them who they are in Christ. And if they don't know Jesus Christ, we see their need for Jesus. And we're compelled by Jesus to tell them about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for today. We thank You, Lord, for Your word that reminds us of who we are, that we're to be known as Yours. We're to be known by who saved us and who is our Lord. And our identity is found in Him. And as we evaluate others, Lord, it's not to be on a basis of any of these things that the world uses to register people. Lord, we see them as Yours. And even the ones that are fussy, even the ones that we fuss with, Lord, we have to recognize that if they're in Christ, we're going to see them for eternity, forever, ever and ever and ever. And they are family. Help us, Lord, not to listen to accusations that the enemy brings against other believers, not to get on board with those things. But Lord, truly to let You deal with those things and to evaluate what's really real through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that still is struggling with who You are, they have not yet found themselves in Christ. They couldn't truly say that they're in Christ. Lord, I pray that You give them the ability right now to let go of anything that's in the way and to call out to You, God, and to recognize that they need Your forgiveness and just confess their sins to You, Lord, and believe upon Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. That His blood was shed for them, Lord. And I pray that You give them the strength right now to call out. And if that's you, as I pause my prayer, call out to Him and put your faith in Jesus. He loved you completely. If you'll come to Him, He will save you. Father, I pray also for the rest of us that we will, number one, not allow ourselves and our hearts to be evaluated by other people on any other basis. Not to allow the accusations that are brought against us from time to time, not to allow those accusations to define us. We're defined by who we are in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what the world says. They can call us crazy. They can call us sane. They can call us any name they want. It doesn't mean anything in eternity. We know who we are in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to live that out because He died for us. Help us to live for Him. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's worship the Lord. I'll be in the back for prayer if anybody wants to pray for any reason.